We used to say, I came to preach and you came to listen, and I guess my job is to make sure you don't get done before I do, right? So let's go to John chapter 13. Take your Bibles, if you will, and I want to go with me, if you will, to John 13. I'm not going to read this immediately. I'm going to deal with a passage that I've dealt with in the hearing of some of you in the past. I want to be a little more specific. I want to move quickly, but I want us to deal with a very specific incident in the life of our Lord, the time when He washed the feet of His disciples. It's recorded only by John. You remember, perhaps, that Elizabeth Elliot made reference to this when she was with us last week. Could I stop and just issue, by the way, in that regard, my public, could I publicly express my gratitude to Russ and to Dave and whoever was involved for that? I don't know that I've ever been more profoundly moved than I was by Elizabeth Elliot. I have not yet recovered, and I guess my prayer is that I will not. But she, remember, in passing, made allusion to the necessity of a servant's heart. And that's a passion of the Lord. It's a passion of the New Testament, and it's perhaps nowhere more succinctly enunciated and illustrated than here in John chapter 13. But before we go to John 13, I want us to lay the background. I think there are some things we need to understand. I'm going to deal with a couple of points of background that'll take me a little time, just a couple minutes, before we actually go to John 13. So stay with me. First of all, I want to spend just a moment explaining just sort of an overview of the ministry of Jesus on earth. If you've taken me for a course where we've gone through life of Christ, you've heard this all before. And if I am suddenly taken ill, half of you can come up and finish this for me. But I still think it's important to say, because I think that the dynamics of what's going on in John 13 are very easily misunderstood. Jesus ministered on this earth for 3.5 years. I like to say that for 2.5 years of that ministry, His emphasis was on what I like to call public presentation. As He went about working miracles, making bold and clear claim to be Messiah. As a matter of fact, Jesus, during His public ministry, made 2 remarkable claims, absolutely incredible claims. Number one, He claimed to be Messiah. Why was that remarkable? Because the Jews had developed such a careful and well-defined ideal of what their Messiah ought to be. Their Messiah ought to be a conqueror, a deliverer, a warrior. Here comes one who is the son of a very humble carpenter. He was reared in the most despised city in all the land, Nazareth. And he comes and claims to be Messiah. But that wasn't enough. He not only claimed to be Messiah, He claimed to be God come in the flesh. Like I keep saying, we have had 2,000 years to get used to the idea of God coming in the flesh. If somebody walks in here this morning and says, I have a happy announcement for you, I'm God in the flesh, we're going to have a lot of trouble with that. Jesus was man, very man. He stood before men and He said, you need to understand, I am God in the flesh. And He called upon men to believe that. As a matter of fact, He wrought miracles, upon just thousands and thousands of miracles. So many, John tells us, that all the books of the world could not contain them, in order to vindicate those 2 incredible claims. Men finally came to it. But the point is, for 2.5 years, He publicly presented Himself as Messiah, God in the flesh. He was finally rejected. And therefore, the last year of His ministry was spent in what I like to call private preparation. That is, 2.5 years of public presentation, miracles, going about from village to village, making these claims, vindicating them by means of these mighty works. And then, for the last year, He changed His strategies very remarkably. And rather than seeking out crowds, He sought out solitude. Rather than working miracles, He did all that He could to avoid working miracles. Rather than speaking openly and plainly, He began to speak in parables designed to obfuscate, to confuse. And during that last year, this is the point that I want to make in all that, it is not until that last year, until Jesus is within a year of His death, that He for the first time mentions His death. Now that's very important. Now I should say, maybe I could qualify it this way, He had made a sort of a very difficult allusion to His death a couple of times. He had said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. But John tells us explicitly that when he said that, they didn't know what in the world he was talking about. And another time, he had said, you're only going to get what he had said to the Pharisees later in his ministry. You're not going to get any more signs. You're only going to get one sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, so I'll be in the heart of the earth. But again, his disciples had no idea what he meant. And so it's not until almost, well, let's say this. I want you to think of it this way. There are 3.5 year ministry. And I need to say this too. Early on in that 3.5 year ministry, Jesus chose to himself 12 men whom he called apostles. And they had received the truth that he was Messiah. As a matter of fact, remember I say, he makes these two remarkable claims. I'm Messiah, I'm the Son of God. Finally, he gets his disciples alone up at a place called Caesarea and Philippi, and he says, whom do men say? And they give some answers, and then he says, whom do you say that I am? Remember what they said? Thou art the, help me, Christ, the Son of the living God. What is he claiming? I'm Messiah, I'm God in the flesh. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou. You've got it. Amen and amen. Now the point is, I said that, Jesus didn't say it. But the point is, the disciples had believed that Jesus was Messiah. They were anticipating that Jesus would establish a great kingdom, this kingdom which had been promised them and which they had anticipated all those years, all those centuries. And they anticipated, now this is all important to what I want to tell you this morning, those disciples anticipated that they were going to have the choicest places of leadership in that kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And so, as I say, it's not until well within the third year, if he's got a 3.5 year ministry, think of it, it's not until well within the third year that for the first time, Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 21, takes them aside and he says, plainly to them, he says, the Son of Man, as a matter of fact, Matthew 16, 21 says, from that time forth began. I'm working with King James here. It's all I know, okay? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, be killed. He told them plainly. And you remember how Peter reacted. He seized them and he said, far be it from thee, Lord. Why did Peter react that way? And I go on and on with this, believe me. But the point is that I could give you all sorts of biblical proof that the disciples were absolutely unable to receive. Matter of fact, we'll get back to John. Go to Luke 18, just real quickly. I know. No, go to Daniel. No. I just do this so it's grist for Dave's mill, you understand. But look at Luke 18, verse 31. Now, this is much later. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. This is much later. It says, this is actually as he's on his way up to Jerusalem to die. It says that his disciples took him, the 12, and he said unto them, and like some of you heard me say before, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to understand these words right here. Listen to what he says. Behold, we are on our way up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. Anything real tough so far? Hard to understand? And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, is that tough to understand? But look at verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. His disciples couldn't get it. You know why? Now, this is all important. Because they had such a fixation on the kingdom and their place in that kingdom. So I'm saying that you have to understand that Jesus had come announcing himself as Messiah. The disciples had responded to that. They were looking forward to that. They were looking forward to their place in that kingdom. And now Jesus has begun for the last year. You see, when we come to John 13, we are on Thursday night. Jesus is going to die on Friday morning. So we are at the very end of his earthly ministry. And by the time we come to John 13, Jesus has now for about a year been trying again and again and again to get the disciples to receive this simple message. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again and on a third day. And by the way, if there's any doubt as to how totally blinded the disciples were, you'd have thought every single time that Jesus says, I'm going to die, he says, I'm going to rise again. You'd have thought that maybe just somebody, just one of those 12 men, While Jesus' body was in the tomb, they might have said, well, you know, it can't hurt. Why don't we just go out and hide behind a tree somewhere and just see if he doesn't come out? Can't hurt. But none of them did, right? As a matter of fact, when the women came and told the men that the tomb was empty, they called them mad. So my point is, as we come to the Last Supper and what's going on in John 13, you have to understand the attitude of the disciples. And I'm telling you that, first of all, Jesus was trying to help them understand that he was soon to die, and they couldn't receive it. And I'll tell you why, and I want to spend a little time with it. I'm going to take you to a couple of scriptures here, I know. The point being that I want you to see what it was that blinded the disciples. I've already said it. Frankly, it was the fact that they were fixated upon themselves. They were so anxious, and I can prove this to you. They were so anxious. This was a theme again and again. And try and picture this. Here you have Jesus understanding that having offered himself to Israel and having been rejected, he's on his way to the cross. Jesus was horrified by the cross. And he was on his way to the cross, and he was so terribly, terribly anxious for his disciples to understand this. But the more he spoke to them about it, the more they became consumed with this passion about who's going to have the highest place in the kingdom. Let me show you. Go back to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to skip you around just a bit here. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. All right, now, this is about a year earlier. My point of reference here is the Last Supper. Do you follow me? We're going to be looking at that foot-washing passage. But Mark chapter 9 is about a year earlier. Jesus has been traveling with these 12 apostles now for about a year at the time we come to Mark chapter 9. One day they came to Capernaum, the place where Jesus had made his headquarters. Being in the house, he said, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Now, we're not given the narrative, but evidently earlier, as they were walking along, Jesus, perhaps thinking his own thoughts, as it were, he looked back and he saw the disciples in a rather heated argument. The word that's used here indicates they were really going at it. And verse 34, so he asked them, what were you disputing? What were you arguing about? And the men, it says verse 34, but they held their peace. You know why? Because, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. They were all arguing. Oh, I think I deserve the first place in the kingdom. And they were all anxious for that. And it's interesting, it's in response to that that Jesus takes a child and sets him in their midst, says, you've got to be humble like this. And immediately after, by the way, in verse 38, you have John the Apostle. Remember John, Doug MacArthur mentioned this in chapel the other day. John the Apostle comes to Jesus and he says, now Jesus, wait a minute. We saw one, look at it in verse 38. Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he followeth not us. He's not one of our little band. And we forbade him because, after all, he followeth not us. They were horribly jealous. They didn't want anybody else. God had given them, Jesus had given them the power to cast out demons, and they were rather proud of it. They didn't want anybody else doing that, even though it's the work of God. They didn't want anybody else doing it because he's not one of us. We ought to have this to ourselves. You see the spirit of jealousy, competition, ambition, which had begun to grip. Another scripture, Luke chapter 10, if you will. Just stay with me for a minute. We'll go back to John. Well, it's hard to skip over, but Luke chapter 10, I want you to see these. Chapter 10 and verse 32. No, that's not what I want. No, it's Mark chapter 10. I'm sorry, I got too quick in Luke. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. This is just shortly after this. This is again where Jesus says very, very clearly, this is on the way up to Jerusalem. There it is in verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem. This is on the way to die. This is when Jesus is going up to die. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen, saying, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. It says the same thing. They'll scourge him and so on. But look at verse 35. Now again, John mentioned this the other day, but this is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus. Now, if you compare this with Matthew, it says that they came with their mother and actually probably asked this through their mother. But they said, well, will you give us whatever we ask? In verse 36, he says, what would you that I should do for you? And they said, will you grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left? See, just earlier, Jesus said, when I come into the kingdom, you're going to sit in 12 thrones. And so James and John come in secretly, hoping that they can maybe appeal to the fact that they're second cousins. They say, would you give us one on the right, one on the left? Could we have the top spots? Now, folks, do you see what's going on here? Here you have these disciples who, as Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, they're secretly campaigning to get the chief spots. One other passage before we go back, and that's Luke 22. This is amazing. Luke 22, and this is actually as they sit down to eat. They come and they gather for the Last Supper, what we have come to know as the Last Supper. And it says in Luke 22 and verse 24, very simply, that as they sat down at the feast, it says there was a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. So I'm suggesting to you that, as a matter of fact, I think that as they gathered, I think that as they gathered for the Last Supper, they were convinced that Jesus was about to hand out kingdom assignments. They were so thoroughly convinced, and who can blame them? Think about it now. This is Thursday, all right? This is Thursday evening, right? What happened last Sunday? Jesus rode into the town of Jerusalem, and the whole town came out and threw their garments down and threw palm fronds down and began to sing the most messianic psalm of the Old Testament, Hosanna, save now. And the whole city bowed down to him. You're one of the disciples. You're watching this. And you're saying to yourself, oh, yeah, he has a couple of times mentioned about suffering, but he's just a little confused. Look what's going on here. And then on Monday, that was on Sunday. On Monday, Jesus had returned to town and walked to the temple. And when he got to the temple, he found, once again, the money changers and the merchants in the court of the Gentiles. And he took a cord and he began to drive them out. And he threw the tables over and he seized the temple. And for 2 days, Jesus stood in the court of the Gentiles, Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week. And he taught. Mark says he would not so much as allow a man to walk through the temple bearing... You know, what does the Old Testament say? My Messiah shall come suddenly to his temple. Jesus seized the temple. So you're one of the disciples. You say, man, Sunday the whole city accepted him. Monday and Tuesday he behaved more messianically than he ever has in his whole life. He seized the temple and he controlled it for 2 days. We're home. And now it's Thursday night. And the Bible says that they thought, Matthew says, that they were convinced that the kingdom should soon appear. And they come together in the room for the Last Supper. And I believe, Luke says that there was a strife among them whom should be the greatest. I'm convinced that they, as they sat down, Jesus is, you understand, within 12 hours, he's going to be in a cross. But these disciples are quarreling over who's going to get the greatest seat in the kingdom. And out of that is born, you see, the foot washing. Now, you need to know one other thing. You need to understand the arrangement of the room. Some of you have seen me do this before. But let me just say very quickly that, and I'm going to ask for some help. Dave, will you come up here? As long as you're always making fun of me, we might as well be up here together. Now, some of you have seen me do this before, but I want to do it real quickly. I want you to understand, how far can I go here without electrocuting myself, I wonder. But let's go down here. I want you to understand that, can I use that mic right there? Am I violating any protocol here? I want you to understand that what you see when you think of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, this picture of 12 men sitting in a high-back Tudor chair, each with an individual place setting, all facing the artist so he can get a good picture. That's probably not the way it happened, okay? The fact of the matter is that they would recline. The Bible says again and again, and by the way, for those of you who are with in Jerusalem, you remember Bill took some umbrage with this, but I'm right and he's wrong. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says again and again, they reclined at dinner. Now, the way the room would be arranged, and understand, this is March, April. It's the latter rains. It's tremendously sloppy and messy in Jerusalem. The disciples have come now to this upper room, which had been arranged, and it was a large house. They had a large upper room. They furnished it. And what it would have been is there would have been pillows scattered probably in a pretty careful arrangement, probably around a low table about that far off the ground. And when you sat to eat, you would actually recline to eat. And Dave and I are going to do you the favor of laying down here. But I want you to see what it was like. Dave, I just want you to stretch out on your left elbow, just lay down. and get on your left elbow. Now, this, honestly, this is how they would have eaten. Now, I want you to picture it this way. Can you see? I don't know if you need to see. All right, now look. Imagine that there's a table right here, and there's a pillow right there, and Dave uses the pillow to make, you know. And by the way, normally, what would have happened is after they ate, they would have laid back and gone to sleep. That was the normal pattern. That's why they were so surprised. You don't have to do that. That's why they were surprised when they got up and left, John 14:31, in the middle of the supper. But at any rate, I want you to imagine, and this will help you, there's a reason that I'm doing this, but this will help you understand a lot of things about the narrative that we have. Understand that, you remember, we can identify the position of some of the men. Let me take the important part. Let's say I'm Jesus. John, and this is going to be Dave. This is Dave. This is going to be John. Now, the point is, remember what John calls himself again and again? He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he also calls himself what? The disciple who, remember, leaned on Jesus' breast. And that sounds strange to us. How would he lean on Jesus' breast? Well, I want you to see. No kidding. Move forward just a little bit. No, this ain't nothing. The point is, just quit it. Now look. I do this with my boy all the time. He doesn't give me any grief. All right, now listen. No kidding. Now watch. Come with me. I don't want to lose you on this. All right, now look. No kidding. Now, if the table is right here. Hey, Dave, I'll get somebody else if you're not here. Now look, if the table is right here, now follow the narrative. No kidding. Follow the narrative. The Bible says that they reclined to eat, and in the midst of the meal, Jesus said, "One of you who is at the table with me is going to betray me." And the Bible says that Peter made motions to John to ask him who. Now, the point is, if I'm Jesus and this is John and he wants to whisper to me, I used to always wonder because in the narrative it doesn't explicitly say that Jesus told John privately. But I think we understand very clearly that John leaned back and privately said to Jesus, "Who will it be?" And Jesus privately said, and in leaning back, do you see the point? In leaning back to whisper to me, he is leaning his head on my breast. No, that's all there is to it. And so I privately tell John, the one to whom I give the sop. Now, exactly what the sop is, there are various debates, but it has to do with a gesture of courtesy. So Jesus was undoubtedly flanked on the one side by John, and the other side by whom? Judas, because he simply turned and gave the sop, which was probably a particularly succulent piece of the meat and so on, to Judas. And that so angered Judas that he got up, he was piqued, and he got up and left. And I used to wonder, well, why didn't somebody stop? Well, see, the only one who knew was John. Nobody else at the table had heard this conversation. And I think Jesus was here to stay, John, just stay here. That's all right. But the point is, now this is where I'm headed with this whole thing. If you understand this arrangement, here we've walked here through this muck and the slop of Jerusalem. And if you make ready a room for a feast, you're going to have a basin and a towel to wash the feet. But that was always regarded as the job of the lowliest servant in the place. So now, and I picture this, and you can do what you want. Here they are, they're arguing, they're wondering who's going to get the chief assignments. They know that washing the feet is the lowliest job, but it's very, very necessary. So each one of them walks by them and says, not me, I'm not going to do that. So now we're at the feast, and you see the point? This seems silly, but the fact of the matter is, our feet are not exactly tucked away neatly under the table. They're hanging out here where you can't miss them, all this slop and so on. And it's out of that that Jesus, I believe, seizes on a moment to teach. Thanks, Dave. I'll get up. Yeah, thank you, David. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. Go with me to John 13. That's the only reason I do that. I want you to see what's involved here. Now go to John 13, and let's just pick it up here. It says, before the feast of the Passover, as they were, well, I've got time to trace the entire history here, but as they began the Passover feast is the idea, When Jesus, and this is so powerful to me, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world, Jesus knew exactly what. I think the point is that nobody else in the room did. And understanding that, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he was the Lord of the universe, he's going to get up and wash feet. And that he was come from God, that he went to God, understanding that he was God, very God, incarnate in flesh. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We don't have time, but you remember that how as he went, he came to Simon Peter. Good old Simon Peter, impetuous as he was, he said, "No, Lord, I can't let you do this." And Jesus said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash you, your feet, you have no part in me. No part with me." And so Peter, again, impetuous, he says, "All right, Lord, you know, wash my whole, give me a bath. Wash me from head to foot." And Jesus says, "No, you don't need that. You're already clean. But you need your feet to be cleansed." And so he washes the feet of all of them. And then pick it up in verse 12. After that he had washed their feet, he had taken their garments and was set down again. He said unto them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet..." Let me do this. I've done it to you before, but it always moves me. You look up here now. Let me ask you something. How would you finish that sentence? "If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet..." What? How would you expect that to be finished? "You ought to wash my feet." Folks, let me ask you something. If Jesus were here today, would you wash his feet? I'd stand in line in the cold to wash his feet, wouldn't you? Jesus never asked you to wash his feet. He asked you to do something infinitely more difficult. He asked you to wash one another's feet. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And I believe in that Jesus enunciated, or at least illustrated, and he is going to go on to enunciate very, very clearly, the basic ethic of Christianity. And that ethic is selflessness. It rings throughout the Scriptures. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though I speak with the tongue of angels, if I have not love, I'm become a sounding cymbal and tinkling brass." You ought to love one another. God has taught us. You know, let me just say that the essence of love is selflessness. The essence of love is giving. True love always gives. God so loved that he gave us his Son. It occurs to me that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. And you know, this is the ethic. The ethic is selflessness, to give of ourselves, to have a heart which is sensitive to the needs of those about us, and which not only willing but longs to meet the needs of those about us, which is more concerned for those about us, for our brethren, than for ourselves. Now that is the essence, it seems to me, of the New Testament ethic. But that is not what fallen man desires. There is a struggle here. There is a significant struggle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. They are contrary one to the other, because it is the essence of fallenness to be selfish, to want my needs to be met, to want the whole world to be concerned for my needs. That's what in philosophy we call narcissism, this fixation on self. And I'm here to tell you, this is my point, that you are engaged in a struggle, and what God demands of you, "Herein shall men know," he says later on in this same context, John 13, "Herein shall men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." The point I want to make is simply this, and I want to get more specific about it. The point is simply this, that Jesus said that your responsibility is to love one another with a selflessness that is willing to perform the most menial, necessary task on behalf of someone else and is not only willing but anxious to do that because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, because the first fruit of the Spirit is love from which all others come, because we love, we have that capacity to love only because He has first set His love upon us, right? That's what the Bible demands. But what the flesh demands, and this is the struggle that you and I suffer with, is that we put ourselves first. Now, I'm going to ask you to allow me for just a few minutes here to go, as we used to say, from preaching to meddling. And there's something that concerns me, and I realize that what I'm about to say, now you'll listen, what I'm about to say, about, you know, three quarters of you are probably going to disagree with me. But hear me out. Let me say it. Let me get done. I don't want to be overly doctrinaire. I'm going to an application of what I've just tried to say. But I think there is a mentality which has insinuated itself with unbelievable in unbelievable proportions to me into the evangelical community. I believe it's wrong. I'll tell you right now, what I'm talking about is this emphasis which has so gripped us on self-image. There I said it. Self-image, self-love, self-worth, self-esteem, self-actualization. Folks, we hear it all the time. I've heard it from some of you, and I'm not getting after anybody. Please forgive me if it sounds like I am. I know you talk about this, and it's just... it's important to have a good self-image. And it's become perhaps the primary tool of therapy, counseling. Well, you know, we got to work to improve this person's self-image. Now, I'm going to submit to you, and I want you to see it against the backdrop of what we have here. I'm going to submit to you that this whole fixation, by the way, self-worth, self-image, self-regard, self-esteem. What's the one word that's common to all of those? Self. I have a lot of trouble with the idea that it is a good or healthy thing for believers to fixate on themselves. Now again, please hear me out. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a Trojan horse which has been used. I believe this is one of those doctrines that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 that is born in the mind of demons, and it's insinuated itself into our nomenclature and our methodology and so on. And it's a Trojan horse. It's sub-biblical, I believe. And I'll give you three reasons very quickly, and I got to hurry. But three reasons why, and then I want to set it over against this. Three reasons why I reject the idea of focusing on improving self-image. I just think it's wrong. But let me give you three reasons and see if they make sense to you. As I deliberated, they gave me the opportunity to preach, and there are a lot of things I'd like to say, but this has been such a burden with me, and I don't want to stir things up. I would just like to get you thinking so that when you run across this, you ask yourself, is this really a biblical concept? Isn't that what we ought to test things with? The Scriptures? All right. So, you've gone real quiet on me. Let me give you three reasons, very, very simple, why I reject this idea of the importance of improving, of working on self-image or self-worth, whatever you want to call it, and improving it. Number one, I think it's wrong because it proceeds on the often unarticulated premise that men suffer because they don't feel good enough about themselves, that they're not important enough to themselves. Now, folks, you take that to the Scripture. What is the testimony of Scripture? I think it goes back to the fall. Because of the fall, where did the fall come from? Well, in Isaiah 14, we read of I believe, how Lucifer fell. And, of course, it was pride. It was selfishness. I ought to be at the center of the universe. I ought to seize the throne. And then Lucifer came and tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and again, it was the same appeal. You ought to eat that because you will be like God. You will put yourself at the center of the universe. And I believe the very essence of fallenness is selfishness. We used to call it pride. You know, it's sort of a strange thing to me. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we were always, you know, there's preaching against pride, conceit, concern with yourself. You know, it's deadly sin. Remember a preacher told me one time, pride's the strangest disease a man can have because it makes everybody sick except the guy that's got it, you know. But anyway, we've kind of replaced it. Well, it's not pride, it's self-image. To me, if you'll forgive me, that's Yankee Doodle theology. Yankee Doodle stuck a feather in his cap and called it macaroni. It was still a feather. You see what I'm saying to you? You can call it what you want. It seems to me what we're dealing with here is, and what I'm saying is, I just do not believe that the picture of fallen man, be he redeemed or unredeemed, folks, you and I are still fallen, that the picture of fallen man that we have in the Scripture is of a fella who is crippled by the fact that he doesn't think highly enough of himself. The essence of fallenness is selfishness, this longing to be put at the center of the universe. And could it be, I just throw it out for your perusal, could it be that we in the evangelical community have found a way to exalt ourselves to the center of our own little universe and to excuse it on the basis of the importance of self-worth? I think that's where we're dealing with. But you have to. So I'm saying, first of all, I reject it because I think it proceeds on, negatively, I think it proceeds on a faulty assumption. And that is that that men don't think highly enough of themselves, and we need to work to improve that. Secondly, I reject it because I believe it proceeds positively. Now, it proceeds on the assumption that there is something intrinsically good in me. Folks, that's not the testimony of Scripture. Again and again, read Isaiah 1. From the top of the head to the sole of the foot, there is nothing but putrefying sores. There is nothing good in me. Folks, that's what the Scripture says. Now, I know, I believe that depravity teaches this. I believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of total depravity. I believe it means simply this, that all of that I am and all that I do apart from Christ, all that I am and all that I do is corrupted and polluted by sin and is therefore fundamentally offensive to God. And I know you've heard this before, and I have to address it. Someone said to me this just the other day. I really want you to think about this. I said, well, God, there must be, you know, I find that I must be worth something. There must be something good in me, that, because after all, Christ died for me. Now, let's just think about that. Let's take the parable of the prodigal son. Are we not that prodigal son? And here is this prodigal son who rebels against his loving father. Have we not rebelled against our loving father? And he goes off and he spends his life in dissolute living. And then he finally comes to the end of himself. And that's the only reason that any one of us here is a believer, because we came to the end of ourselves. And he makes his way home. And when he comes home, he sees his father waiting for him with a robe and a ring. Now, what do you think was going through the head of that prodigal son? You think he was saying to himself, oh, I must be a pretty swell fella after all. Look, my father wants to receive me back. He has gifts for me. Or do you think he was saying, well, let me ask you it this way. Was he impressed with his own worth, or was he impressed with the fathomless love of his father? The love that Kelly sang about. Remember what he said? He didn't say, oh, Dad, thanks a lot. I must be pretty worthwhile. He said, I am not worthy. And the cross ought never to teach you that there's something good in you. The cross ought to teach you that there is a God who loves you with such an infinite love that in spite of your horrible unworth, God has sent His Son to die for you. Folks, if the cross teaches us to love ourselves, I got the wrong Bible. I'm sorry. There's nothing good in us. So I just don't think that contemplating yourself is going to teach you your self-worth. Not from a biblical perspective. So I'm saying I can't handle the doctrine of self-image as we hear it today, as I understand it. Now, maybe I'm missing something. I meant to say that. I've done a lot of reading on this, I got to say. But maybe I'm missing something. But as I understand it, it seems to proceed, number one, on the assumption that men don't feel good enough about themselves. I don't understand that when I read about fallenness. Number two, it seems to proceed on the assumption that men, there's something intrinsically good in us. I don't find that. And number three, I reject it because it seems to come to the conclusion that it is a good and happy thing for us to focus on ourselves, doesn't it? In order that we learn to feel good about ourselves. I don't feel very good about myself. Well, here are some reasons why you ought to think good, you know, feel good. So we learn to focus on ourselves. And there is some, that's the therapy. It's good to just think about what a noble person you are. Folks, again, I don't understand that. I don't see that in the Scripture. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Say, Buckman, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, maybe I can't define that to your satisfaction, but I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean blessed are those who sit around and think about what swell fellows they are. Right? Jesus told a story one day. Now think. Jesus told a story one day. He said there were two men who went down, and for this I'm indebted to my good friend Jim Owen. I think this is a powerful thing. He says, two men went down to the temple to pray. Now the one was a Pharisee, the absolute apogee, the height of what Jewish society had to offer. The other was a publican, the dregs, tax collector. Now Jesus said that the Pharisee stood. And a matter of fact, it has an interesting verse, phrase. It says that the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. That's what the Bible says. Like nobody else was in on the conversation. You know, he was on his own. But the point is, the Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself. Remember what he said? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, murderers, adulterers, even like this publican. Oh, God, I thank thee. I'm such a good fella. I thank thee. I fast twice in the week, every Monday and Thursday. I'm careful to fast. I give tithes of all that I possess. Jesus said the other one, the publican, was so ashamed of himself, he stood way off in a corner somewhere. Jesus said he would not lift his eye. He couldn't look God in the face. Jesus says he was so distressed with his own condition that he beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, what? Sinner. Now let me ask you two questions, and only one of them is original with me. Think about it, folks. Which of those two men had the best self-image? Now the second question is, which of those two men went down to his house justified? See, I'm having a lot of trouble with this idea that Jesus wants us to focus on ourselves. And I know some people, and I've had conversations, people say, well, with this I'm done, really. People say, well, but when you're talking pride, this really isn't pride, this is just feeling good about ourselves. It's important to feel good about ourselves. Let me tell you something. If you take the word feel good, you know, to have a happy emotional response to. You know what the word is in the Greek? You know the word, phileo, philos. And if you take the word self, it's autos. So you put them together, you get philautos. Maybe you say, well, is that word ever used in the Bible? Philautos, feel good about yourself, be happily affected by yourself, think that you're very important and so on. Yeah, it is, just once. Maybe you know where it is, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Verse 2, rather. Look at it, 2 Timothy 3, there it is. Feel good about yourself, it's in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Men shall be philautoi. That's what it says. And by the way, most commentators, I checked several, most of them will tell you that what follows all proceeds from the fact that they feel good about themselves. Again, I'm just suggesting I have real trouble. I believe that the focus on self-image is sub-biblical. I believe that we are misdirecting people when we tell them that they ought to focus on themselves. And first of all, because it proceeds on the assumption that men don't feel good about themselves, and I think that we do. Secondly, because it proceeds on the assumption that there is something intrinsically good, if I could just figure it out, I don't think that's true. And thirdly, because it leads to the conclusion that it's good for me to focus on myself, to put myself at the center of the universe. Now, I know what you're saying. And just let me say this, and honest to goodness, I'm done. I know many of you are saying, well, Bookman, are you telling me that I ought to feel lousy about myself? No, absolutely not. I don't think that's the alternative. And let me say in this regard, too, I read a book, and I want to recommend the book. It's one of the most powerful books I've ever read. It really moved me. It's a man by the name of, Paul Brownback. It's called The Dangerous Self-Love, A Christian Myth Reexamined. And this is the way he concludes the book, and it really moved me. He says, in fact, biblically, a Christian shouldn't have a positive and negative self-image. He should have no self-image. A Christian ought not to focus on himself. I have no right to measure my life by how good I feel, how bad I feel. My focus, there are only two commandments in that passage. Master, which is the great commandment? The first is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and a second is like unto it, and there are only two. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute, it doesn't say they love yourself. No, it says you do love yourself. There's no doubt about that. That's assumed. But the struggle, as I said before, is going for you to be for you and for me to learn to live our lives out looking for the opportunity to wash one another's feet. Remember the disciples? They were quarreling about who was going to have the first place in the kingdom. And God couldn't use them in that condition. And the focus was not for them to sit around and contemplate themselves, but to contemplate one another, to look for needs, to get your eyes on God, upon His glory, and upon an opportunity to serve Him. In other words, to seek first the kingdom of God so that all these other things might be added on to you. One example. John 21. Will you go there with me? And I think perhaps the best example of this in the New Testament, and I was delighted to hear John deal with this on Wednesday, because it sets the scene so well. You remember Peter. Peter was the most outspoken, like John said, he had that foot-shaped mouth. He was always sticking his foot. But more than anything else, Peter was ambitious. And there's this remarkable passage. Let me just tell you real quickly. In Matthew 26, the only one that tells us. But in Matthew 26, we're told that as they gathered for the supper, and as we said before, Jesus said, one of you here is going to forsake me, is going to deny me. And they all began to say, oh, who is it? And back up, that's not right. Jesus said, all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter said this, and it's the same word. Jesus said, all of you, pontes. And then Jesus said, and Peter said, though all these forsake you, not me. And the point is that Peter had such a, if you don't mind, good self-image. He was so confident of himself and so ambitious. He said, don't worry, Lord. If all these, they're in the upper room. It's only the 12 and Jesus. And Jesus says, all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter says, though all these other guys, I've been a little suspicious of these myself, Lord, but even though they go back, not me. You can count on me. And then, of course, Peter did deny Jesus. And after his resurrection, Jesus issued a very special invitation to Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter that I meet him in Galilee. Jesus went up to Galilee and found them fishing. He told them to cast the net on the other side. You remember that story? They all came to shore and he began to prepare them breakfast. And in the midst of the breakfast, Jesus turned, one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, Jesus turned to Peter. And he said this, Peter, and I want you to hear this. He said, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? More than these others. Remember, Peter, you said though everybody else might go back, not me. You can trust me. I'm well adjusted. I've got a lot of confidence in myself. And Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me? And he uses that strong word, agape love, that selfless love. Do you have that selfless love in a greater way than these? And Peter said, Lord, I just have an affection for you. I just have a phileo love. And Jesus responded by saying, amen, feed my sheep. And then Jesus said, he took off one element. He took off the more than these. And he said, Peter, do you just have an agape love for me? Do you have this strong, selfless love for me? Not necessarily more than these others, but do you just have that agape love? And Peter said, Lord, I can't say that. He used to say that. But now he says, no, Lord, all I got is a phileo affection for you. And Jesus said, tend my flock. And then Jesus said, Peter, do you have just an affection for me? And Peter said, I'm grieved. That's all I have, just an affection for you. And a lot of people read that and they find Jesus becoming more and more distressed with Peter, more and more upset. I think the opposite is true. I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus was more and more delighted with Peter because, you see, Peter had finally learned to get his eyes off of himself. He had been so confident, had such, if you don't mind, a good self-image. And as long as he did, he was no good to Jesus. But once he learned to simply trust in God and to get his eyes off of himself and to focus on God and the job that God had for him, he was mightily used. Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." That's the greatest, I think that's the greatest challenge, honestly. Given your fallenness and my fallenness, that's the greatest challenge that we're going to face. And the reason I took the time, and thank you for your attentiveness, and I hope I haven't offended anybody, but the reason I did it is because I am convinced personally that it is a tremendous danger for you and me, those of us who are desperately anxious to fulfill that commission, to be duped into thinking that it's a good and healthy thing to get our eyes on ourselves. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer.